Well, we'll go ahead and get started. You can turn to the book of John. Again, we'll continue to go through the books of the New Testament here by way of New Testament survey. We've done Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and we'll finish off today with the Gospels. Now, is this a synoptic Gospel? Is the book of John seen with Matthew, Mark, and Luke? What do y'all think? It's not. See some heads nodding, right? So the synoptic Gospels, the ones that were seen together, the ones that are very, very similar, much more similar than John's content, are Matthew, Mark, and Luke. But John is also a gospel account of the life of Christ. And we'll look into this today. So first, who is the author? And again, I kind of go through these surveys by way of a heading, and we'll just talk about that heading or topic for a little while. So like author, next we'll look at general information. So if you're taking notes and kind of wonder how to do that or where I'm at, I'll tell you the headings and then we'll just talk about that content about the book for a time. So regarding the author is who you, I assume, think it is. It is the Apostle John. Of course, like always, some try to ascribe it to other guys named John. It seems like there's a couple Johns that are made up after New Testament times that people try to ascribe it to. But it is the Apostle John. We even see that throughout the book. He does not name himself. He doesn't say, "I, John," but he does speak in terms that he is an apostle. He's an eyewitness. He's seen these things. And many things that he says, we can figure out and pinpoint which apostle it would have been. Some outward or external evidence of the authorship of this book: Irenaeus testifies to Apostle John's authorship. Now, this is extremely compelling because he claims his information is from Polycarp. You guys know the importance of Polycarp when it comes to the Apostle John. Polycarp was a student of John. And so think about this for a second. Irenaeus says and got his information that the Apostle John is the author of the book of John. He tells us that. He got his information from a student of John. So that would be like you trying to figure out what my grandfather's name was or some information about him. And let's say I told me, a firsthand witness, I knew my grandpa, I told Dave that his name was James L. Potter. And Dave tells you, well, Aaron said his name's James L. Potter. That's fairly reliable information. I could have had a mishap. I could misremember something. But regarding external evidence, this is extremely, extremely compelling evidence that he says this author was the Apostle John. We know that this author is an eyewitness. Look at John chapter 1, verse 14 with me. John 1, 14. A very familiar verse, but this has something in here extremely important to the authorship that we probably pass over. John 1, 14. Tell me what in this is helpful regarding eyewitness language of the author. It says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory, glory of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." So what's extremely helpful in that verse regarding the authorship? The Word became flesh. Okay, so that's talking about Christ. As far as the Apostle John, the author, what's helpful in this verse regarding? Yeah, he says, "We have seen His glory." He also says, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us." And again, often those are things we pass over. Sometimes maybe even thinking it's just generally talking about all Christians or something. But this is talking about the apostles. And specifically the writer of this book is saying, "He became flesh and dwelt among us, and we've seen it. I've seen His glory personally," is what John is saying. He claims this eyewitness, or he tells us that he's an eyewitness multiple times. Look at John chapter 19, if you will, verse 35. And then we'll look at one more after this as well. 19:35. "He who saw it has borne witness." He's talking about himself. "His testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, that you also may believe." This is the author, John, talking about himself. And then lastly, 21:24. there right at the end of the book, second to last verse, 21-24. Again, you hear this very personal language. He doesn't name himself, but he nearly does. This is the disciple who is bearing witness about these things and who has written these things, and we know that his testimony is true. So if he's saying this is the disciple, you probably want to look at what he said right before that or what was going on. And what was going on was Peter looking back at another disciple asking Jesus, well, you're saying that I'm going to be persecuted, Jesus. What about him? And that him we know is John, because it says that he was another disciple that while they were reclining at table, he was laying his head on Jesus' breast. Well, there was only, it seems like, two that were doing that, Peter and John. And so then in 24, he says, this is the disciple, again talking about himself, who is bearing witness about these things. And so we see that eyewitness account, and again, a very, very compelling internal evidence that the Apostle John was the writer of this book. He is often referred to as the one that Jesus loved in this book, a phrase you don't see in other Gospels. Chapter 13, verse 23. 13:23. One of his disciples, whom Jesus loved, was reclining at the table at Jesus' side. That's what I was referring to earlier. He was lying on Jesus' breast. We see that again, that this disciple that Jesus loved in 21, verse 7. And sorry, I know this is a lot of flipping around, but by nature of survey, that's kind of what we have to do to see this in the text. 21:7. That disciple whom Jesus loved, therefore said to Peter, it is the Lord. And then we already read the third one in 21:20, so we won't read that again. It's an important phrase that we see throughout this gospel, repeated multiple times, 3 to 4 times. So this must have meant something to John, that he is a disciple that Jesus loved. You see that personal relationship with him. John 1:40 alludes to this John being a disciple of John the Baptist. And so switching gears a little bit, before he was called to be an apostle of Christ, he was kind of already in the religious world, and it seems like a disciple of John the Baptist. Chapter 1, verse 40. One of the two that heard John speak, that's referring to John the Baptist, not the Apostle John. The Apostle John's talking. One of the two who heard John speak and followed Jesus was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. So that's one of the two that he just mentioned. Well, that second one, being that he is, again, the author speaking in the first person, that second one was most likely John, the apostle. So John the apostle, it seems like, was a student of John the Baptist for a short time there at the very, very beginning of John's ministry and while Jesus is coming on the scene. After this, after his being a disciple of John the Baptist, of course, he was called to be an apostle by Christ. And not only just called to be one of the 12, think what's important or different about John. Well, he was in that inner circle of disciples, or of apostles, rather, of Jesus. Those three were Peter, James, and John. And someone along the lines has kind of named this the inner circle, because you see throughout the Gospels of a closeness with those three men and Jesus. They were with him at times other apostles weren't. They saw things that other apostles didn't see. Luke chapter 9, verse 28. I can read this for you. This is the Transfiguration. Luke, I believe, 9, 28. Now, about 8 days after these sayings, he took with him Peter, John, and James. And they went up to the mountain to pray. And as he was praying, the appearance of his face was altered, and his clothing became dazzling white. So these three men got to see this. This is that inner circle that you see. So the Apostle John, the author of this book, again, was extremely close to Jesus. Again, probably why you see that phrase, the apostle that whom Jesus loved. John was a Jew from Israel. He is the son of Zebedee. We see that in Scripture. His father's name, Zebedee. He's the brother of James. And does anyone know what John did as a vocation? He's not a tax collector. What's another? He's a fisherman, right? John was one of the prominent fishermen of the day. I believe this is the same John, the Apostle John, who wrote 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John in your Bibles, and I also believe this is the same John that wrote Revelation. Again, there's much disagreement upon that as well. You can even just simply Google anything about the authorship, and it'll take you directly to whether or not he was the author of Revelation, and disagreements, reasons why people don't think he was, but it seems very compelling that he was the author of all four of those books. I'm sorry, five of those books. We even see some similarities here between the beginning of John. So if you're in John, look at verse 1 of chapter 1, very, very beginning. John 1:1. Someone read that for us, actually. And then I'll turn to 1 John 1:1 and we'll look at the similarities. Someone read John 1:1 for us. Thank you. Now listen, tell me what the similarities are. Now I'm going to read for you 1 John 1:1, and you can even be looking at John 1:1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. What's a similarity you see there? The beginning, right? You see that word beginning in both passages. Why? Well, because John is extremely intent on the reader understanding. He's talking about God and who can exist from the beginning. Who can exist before the beginning? Only God, right? And so you see that similarity of authorship and his intent, not only here in John, but 1 John as well. So the next heading, if you're taking notes, some general information on the book of John, just fun facts to kind of throw in here. Hard to put them in other places. So if you remember, we'll start from the largest amount of words in the Gospels to the smallest. So the biggest book to the smallest in the four Gospels. Do you remember what the biggest book is by word count? Luke, right? Doesn't have the most chapters, but it is the largest book by word count. Luke has 19,000 words in it. What book do y'all think is next after Luke? It's the one we're preaching through right now. Matthew, right? Matthew's also a very large book. Word count on that is 18,000. So you have 19,000, Luke, 18,000. Next, well, let me ask this. What's the smallest gospel? Mark, right? So Mark has 11,000. So John fits in here between Matthew and Mark. And John has 16,000 words. Again, all the chapters don't necessarily coincide with this order. But this is the true size of the book. So Luke, Matthew, John, and Mark. Again, John, 16,000 words. Because it's not a synoptic gospel, by nature of that, we're going to have a lot of content in John that is unique to John, right? It's not shared amongst the other gospels. And it's said approximately 92% of John is unique. You don't find this in all the other gospels. It's also a little hard to tell regarding the audience to which he wrote, but it's been, the citation has been that he's just writing to the church. That might just be because it's hard to nail down exactly what people group. We know Matthew is writing to the Jews, right? And we've got Mark writing to the Romans, Luke to the Gentiles. It seems a little difficult to figure out John, so they just say to the church. And it makes sense as well, again, by what he's talking about. The theme of John, we'll talk about this more under the heading theme, but just quickly, the theme of John is the God-man. Again, could be phrased different ways. But he's intent on letting the reader know, letting us know that Jesus is God. Remember, the other gospel writers kind of honed in on different aspects. In fact, Luke really majored on Jesus' personhood, right? His manhood. Yes, absolutely talked about him being God, but John here, we see specifically the point driven throughout the whole gospel that this Jesus figure, long-awaited Jesus figure, is God. So that's some general information for you. Now on to the content. It's the content of the book. There are far fewer miracles in the book of John than the other Gospels, the other three synoptic Gospels. And there's no parables in the book of John whatsoever, which is very interesting because, again, there's quite a few parables in those other Gospels, and they were used for a very great purpose. But John doesn't have any of those in his. John focused in even more on the person of Christ, specifically asking, who is Jesus? And you could ask yourself that question as you read the Gospel of John for the rest of your life. Just think, I'm reading John, I'm going to ask, who is Jesus? And John's going to tell you who Jesus is. He is God. Again, the other Gospels do talk about this, but this is John's more prominent point. Another thing we need to think through just regarding general content. Do you remember in Mark, at the very end of Mark, that there is a very large textual variance that we discussed, right? And it seems by internal and external evidence that that should not be there, that it's actually not the original writing. It's not inspired by God. Well, the other largest textual variant in Scripture is found in the book of John. And there's only two of these that are this large, even close to being this big. And you can turn to it, John chapter 7, very, very end of John chapter 7, verse 53. Again, you'll most definitely, if you have any of the major translations of the Bible, have brackets around this section. Starting in chapter 7, verse 53, you might even have double brackets. I know the ESV does here. All the way down to chapter 8, verse 11. And you most likely even have either a note in the text or at the bottom saying the earliest manuscripts do not include 753 through 811. And so again, I would, from my opinion, from what I've read and studied, also think that this is not original, that this should not be in our Bibles. And I don't mean it shouldn't physically be here. There are some good explanations of why these two large textual variants are still added in Scripture. And in very, very short, it's just because of that small, small, minute possibility that we got it wrong and that it is part of the text. And so they do continue to put it in the Bibles. Even the LSB still has it in there. While, from what I've heard, all the LSB, the group that did that translation, all think both of those should not be in there. And so I remember my initial thought was, well, why didn't they just take it out? But again, it's historically in all these translations been put in there just in case. But it's very clear, it's bracketed, and this is most likely not part of the text. And again, I don't think it was. Here's some internal evidence for you of why. Virtually every verse of this account features Greek words not found elsewhere in the gospel. So again, if you read 753 through 811, and if you read it in the Greek, there are words in here that John didn't use anywhere else. In every verse, almost. That's really weird. If you wrote a whole letter just flowing out of how you think, how you speak, how you write, and there was a portion of that letter people didn't know if you actually wrote thousands of years later, and it didn't sound like you at all, that would be quite a sign that it might not be you. Also, much standard Johannine vocabulary is absent from this pericope. So again, said another way, not only is there words in here he didn't use, a bunch of words he did use aren't found in this whole pericope at all. It also seems to interrupt the flow of the text. So you can read 752 through 8, or directly into 812, and it makes perfect sense. Why? Well, probably because that's how it was originally written. And you can read that there for yourself as well. The context seems to flow just perfectly. Some external evidence, this pericope is absent from all pre-5th century manuscripts. That's a big deal. It's not infallible, because the pre-5th century manuscripts that we have could, in theory, all be similar or the same, because they got information from one source. And if they all got it from one source and that one source was wrong, well, they're all wrong too. But I highly doubt that's the case. We have very, very reliable manuscripts. And to say all of them before the 5th century didn't include this in the text, again, that's very compelling external evidence. There's a lack of citation of this pericope. Again, that just means this section or phrase together. In early patristic writings up to the 4th century, they didn't name this as a part that should be in the text. So the obvious conclusion, it seems, from studying both internal and external evidence seems to point to the fact that this was very likely not part of the original gospel and should therefore not be regarded as divinely inspired scriptures. As a side note, though, this doesn't mean that it's a bad story. This doesn't mean that this didn't necessarily happen. Does that make sense? So we're just talking about textual criticism. Were these words inspired by God? There's many other things that happened that weren't written down. In fact, The book we're looking at today, John, tells us that two different times. Many other signs and wonders and miracles, and many other things Jesus said that were not written down. So just because this isn't inspired scripture doesn't mean it's not a true story. I'm not saying it is, but it could possibly have actually happened. We're just saying someone else at a later date wrote it and put it in there, and it shouldn't be in here. Doesn't mean it's not a true story, but I'm not speaking to whether it was or not. Not that I'm aware of, there's similar stories. So even John 4 is speaking about the woman at the well and multiple husbands and adultery in that sense, but I'm not aware of this particular John 8 story. It could be, I'm just not aware of it right now. Any other questions on that textual criticism before we move on to the theme? All right. So to the theme of John in a little more detail here, turn to John chapter 20. This is the key verse, it seems, of the Gospel of John. Chapter 20, verse 30. He explicitly tells us the purpose of him writing this book. What does he want to accomplish by writing this book? John 20, starting in verse 30. Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. So you tell me, what is John's purpose in writing this book, according to verse 31 there? Yeah, right? So that you believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. You kind of see a dual purpose here, but you see that original intent that he wants people to know Jesus is God. John is very, very concerned with the reader understanding this. And this is also, we see this kind of bookend, right? You see that this truth in John 1:1, I'll read this for you, we read it earlier. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He wants to make sure you know Jesus is God. Now look at chapter 20, verse 28. It kind of bookends the whole book. I know that this is not at the very, very end. But at the beginning, he opens up saying, Jesus is God. And here in chapter 20, verse 28, we see someone else attesting to this. Thomas answered him, My Lord and my God. And Jesus said to him, Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe. So again, now you see Thomas here towards the end of the book, John writing it, putting it where he wants it in the book, attesting to the fact that they recognize now that this is God. Again, you see with those bookends, all the content in between points to these two, or this one truth found in two different areas. Some special considerations of the book of John. There's a lot in here, and so here are a few things we want to think through before we get to the outline or the summary of the book. Because this letter was written to people are written to bring people to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, it has important truths regarding the doctrine of salvation. Here are some important implications found in John regarding salvation. And I have, so A, B, C, so three letters here. We'll start with A. And again, first off, it is very balanced. Regarding the doctrine of salvation in the book of John, it's extremely balanced, meaning it's equal, it's easy to read and easy to understand and helpful to think through God's sovereignty and man's responsibility working together. How do those two balance out? It seems hard and difficult by nature of all the disagreements upon this topic, even in our modern day era, to balance these two together. But John does it perfectly. So again, because John is intent on these people, the readers, understanding that Jesus is God and coming to know him personally, there's going to be a lot of discussion about salvation. How do you come to know him personally? And so first look at the way he balances this. Chapter 5, verse 21. 5:21. In 21 different passages, salvation is seen as an act of God here in the book of John, as he is the one who selects and draws men unto himself. We're going to just look at three of those. But again, 21 different places. And we're going to look at a very similar number in a second of places that he is speaking to man's responsibility in the matter of salvation. So chapter 5, verse 21 is one of the places. And it says, For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. So who is the main actor in this verse? Who's doing the work, just according to the reading of the text? God is, right? That's extremely clear. Chapter 6, verse 35. And I'm going to read through 40. And here, again, we're honing in on God being the primary actor. But notice how even in this passage, how beautifully it's balanced between what God's doing and what man is to do as well. So chapter 6, verse 35. Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." See, you see a very detailed description of whose original plan this was, who's carrying out the work, right? It's God's plan. Jesus is carrying out the work. They are the main actor in this. They have to draw these men unto themselves, or himself, God. But you also see the balance of man's responsibility, right? Verse 40, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life. That's an extremely balanced pericope there, and there's many other ones. But look at 6:44, chapter 6, verse 44, right after that. Again, seeing God's work in salvation here. "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me," does what? "Draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day." Again, you see us humans in this passage being very, very passive. In fact, dead. We can't do anything, so by way of that, we're passive. But God is active. He's the main actor in this. So we see that 21 different times, speaking to God's work in salvation. But you also see 25 different passages emphasizing man's responsibility, emphasizing man's need to respond and believe in this work that God is doing. Chapter 3, verse 16, probably the most well-known passage in the Bible. Even notice in 16 through 18, again, how it's balanced between what God's doing and what man is responsible for. Chapter 3, verse 16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son," so God is acting thus far, "that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life." You see balance there of the responsibility of man. Verse 17, "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him." And now you see again man's responsibility. Verse 18, "Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe in is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God." So again, that's something that I thought was very, very helpful to start seeing through this book, how salvation is extremely balanced regarding what God's doing and what we're to do as well. Chapter 5, verse 24, last one here. "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life." So this is very balanced in the book of John, letter B. It's very gracious. The topic of salvation and how it is portrayed is one of grace. Salvation is presented as God's free gift. You see that in chapter 3, 16. Again, we just read that. This is a gift of God. You see it in chapter 4, verse 10. Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given it to you," or he would have given you living water. Why? Well, because he's gracious. This is an attribute of salvation that we see clearly in John. It's a gracious gift. And letter C, it's available. So it's balanced, it's gracious, and it is available. John is clear that salvation comes to those who believe in Jesus Christ. In fact, again, that is the key verse, if you will, of this whole book. you see this truth, that it is available. Chapter 20, I'll read this for you, 20 verse 31. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name. That's what John wants. Why? Because it's available. Even this Greek word, the Greek word for believe is pisteo, and it's used 99 times in the Gospel of John, which that is a lot of times for one word to be used in a gospel. And if you're OCD, that probably drives you nuts. Like, why not 100? Why not one more? But in the Greek, 99 times, this word believe is used. You see the emphasis there. A helpful way that our response to God's saving work has been outlined is this. So thinking through how it's balanced, thinking through God is doing this work, we're dead, He has to draw us to Himself, He has to make us alive before you can do anything. Thinking through, though, our responsibility on the matter, what are we to do, and what does that look like? Is it just I have to know facts about God? Like if someone knows that Jesus is God and they say that with their mouth and they believe that He's the Messiah who came to seek and save the lost, is that enough? Are facts enough? And then you've got some people who really don't know very many facts about Jesus and God from a lack of study or other things, but they're really, really passionate about saying they're saved. It's tempting to think, well, is that enough? So is it just about a feeling and the facts don't matter, or do you have to have the facts, the feelings don't matter? Well, here's a helpful way to think through that. It's three parts. This has been around a long time. This is extremely helpful, and I think very biblical. These are three elements we see in Scripture regarding your responsibility in salvation. So number one, faith has an intellectual element. It absolutely has an intellectual element. Certain facts must be known and believed for us to come to know Christ, for us to be a Christian, if you will. Chapter 20, verse 31 tells us this. We've read this many times already. But see how facts matter. These things are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. What things? Well, all the things John's writing. Actual facts, information, objective things about Jesus Christ and His life. They're written so that you know He's God and so that you can believe in Him. So you see that this is tied to knowing facts. There is an intellectual element to being saved. But there's other elements as well. That is not the only one. There are many people that know about Jesus, that know about God, and there's people that know much more about the Bible than most of us that are not Christians. They want nothing to do with it, but they know the facts. So that's not enough, but it must be present. Secondly, faith has a volitional element. So it has an intellectual element, but it also has a volitional element. And this is to say that a rational choice is made to trust in Christ as Savior. Romans 10:9 points us to this truth. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. Right? So you see that you must make a decision. There is a volitional element, a choice that must be made here. And then thirdly, what other element must be present regarding our responsibility and salvation? Well, faith has an emotional element. We do see an emotional element in Scripture. The sense of need of a Savior is necessary because of one's separation from God. Understanding one's lostness in light of the holiness of God, of the righteousness of God, is not only extremely important, but again, you see this much throughout Scripture. I think one of the best places is the Pharisee and the tax collector. You remember the tax collector says this, or he does this, verse 13. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And then I love this next one, verse 14. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified. He understood it. He understood coming before God in humility and not pride. God's opposed to the pride men, specifically the Pharisee here. He thought he was doing everything right already. So there must be an emotional element. We must understand who we are in light of God and before Him. So I think this is a helpful way to think through salvation. Even a helpful way oftentimes when people are doubting their salvation, sometimes they're stuck in one of these three categories too much. You know, they think they have the facts, but they just don't feel like they're saved. Or they feel like they're saved, but they don't know much about Jesus. When these three components come together, intellectual, volitional, and emotional, this is what we see in Scripture regarding salvation. Yes. Oh, sorry, Luke 18. Yeah, Luke 18, verse 13 and 14. That whole story is from verse 9 to verse 14, and is one of my favorite stories in the Bible. Awesome display of what it actually looks like to come to Christ. Moving on to the outline of the book of John. In this part, I know I was thinking yesterday when we do these outlines at the end on each of these Sunday schools, it's probably a little hard to follow because it's just a bunch of information just flying through the book. And so if it helps to just flip through the book of John as we go, kind of looking at the headings or the titles might help you track what we're talking about or where we're going. But I'll do my best here to kind of make sure you know where we're at. But it is going to be very summary oriented. And so starting in chapter 1 of John, and we have five total points to summarize the whole book. And chapter 1 alone is just the first one, and you can just say introducing Christ. Chapter 1 helps introduce this Jesus figure. So in light of the fact that John's goal is that the reader may believe that Jesus is God, he goes straight for the kill shot here right out of the gate. Verse 1, we looked at this already. John immediately declares his deity. Jesus is a divine being. He is God. He does this by giving three essential truths about Christ. And you'll see this here right in verse 1. He is, number 1, eternal. In the beginning was the Word. So Jesus is eternal. Number 2, he is distinct from God. So the Word was with God. And so there's some sort of distinction. This doesn't mean he's not God, because John's clear he is. But there's some distinction, and that distinction is what? Well, it's that doctrine we know as the Trinity. There are three different persons we see that the Bible ascribes deity to throughout Scripture. And so he's with God. Well, this is saying that, yes, he is God. We see that next, but there's something different. And remember, the persons of the Trinity are not each other. They are all God. They are all one being, but they're not each other. The Father is not the Spirit. The Spirit is not the Son. So he's distinct from God. But number 3, he is identical in essence with God. And you see that at the very end. It says the Word was God. In verse 3 here, John states that Jesus is the Creator. Now this would be a very interesting point to the audience, the original audience hearing this. They would probably be pretty taken back by that, I imagine. Why? I mean, they knew their Old Testament extremely well. Well, Genesis 1:1, who created things in Genesis 1:1? God did. They didn't know about this messianic figure necessarily. They did by way of reading the rest of the Old Testament. But they're used to the truth that God created everything. And now John's saying that this Word that's become flesh, this Jesus figure, he's the one that created everything. That would probably be a little odd for them to hear as they think through, how does this all work together? So verse 14, verse 3, he states that Jesus is the Creator. Verse 14, chapter 1, John states an important truth that this eternal God became flesh. And so God came down to dwell with mankind in the flesh. This is Jesus' dual natureship, if you will. Jesus is the only being that has two natures. Humans don't have two natures. The Father and the Spirit don't have two natures. The Father and the Spirit are Spirit, right? John 4:24, the Father is Spirit. Jesus does have two natures. He is both divine. He is eternally God who took on the nature of humanity. So now he has both of these natures. And this is what John is pointing to in verse 14. This God became flesh to dwell with us. The birth and childhood account of Jesus is non-existent here in the Gospel of John. We see a little bit of it in the Gospels. by far the most in the Gospel of Luke, but it's not found anywhere here in the book of John. It jumps straight to the ministry of John the Baptist. And John, by the way, has such a great impact on the nation of Israel, that is John the Baptist, that people thought he might be the Christ. And you see him denying this in verse 20 of chapter 1. He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." Well, why is that necessary? Because so many were thinking, wow, I wonder if this is the Messiah figure. I mean, he's baptizing people, he's doing great signs and wonders, he's preaching a powerful message. So they began to think and even question him, it says, maybe this is the Christ. And obviously, knowing anything about John the Baptist, it's like, no, absolutely not. I'm the messenger preparing the way for him, but I am not him. The second half of chapter 1, Jesus, we see, calls all of his disciples. And again, you see that in different locations throughout the Gospels, but that finishes out here, chapter 1. So that is our first point, introducing Christ. Point number 2 is the ministry of Christ. The ministry of Christ, this is chapters 1 through 12. So a pretty big section here. John began speaking about Jesus' first year of ministry after Christ's baptism and temptation. And this is something the Synoptic Gospels don't do. The Synoptic Gospels don't really talk about Jesus' first year of ministry. They jump to the second year, and in that second year, that's primarily what they talk about. And then on into the third year as well, of course, with the death of Christ. But the Gospel of John here gives us a lot of information on that first year, which is very helpful. For instance, what is the first miracle? Just Sunday school answer. What's the first miracle Jesus ever performed? Turning water into wine, right? That's not found in Matthew, Mark, or Luke. It is found here in John chapter 2, verse 11. Your heading is probably the wedding at Cana. In chapter 2, verse 11, it says, This is the first of his signs Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him, referring to him turning that water into wine. The synoptics don't record this either, and that is Jesus' first cleansing of the temple, rather. So you see the cleansing of the temple at the end of the other Gospels, but that's a different one than the one you find here in John. You see John chapter 2 there, verse 13. Your heading, again, most likely says that Jesus cleanses the temple. This is a different scene than the one that he did there in the last week of his crucifixion. Similar things happen, but different story. Again, in the first year of his ministry, not in the third year where the other ones record. Now, moving on to that second year of his ministry, because the synoptics include the most information about that second year, John does not spend much time there. We have a lot of information, and John knew that. He was the last writer, and so he was writing and helping us understand things that the other Gospels didn't speak as much to. John's account of the third year of Christ's ministry revolved around his teachings, and arguably the most prominent being John chapter 10, which is the teaching about the Good Shepherd. Here he also makes the bold claim that I and the Father are one. That's John chapter 10, verse 30. Again, a claim that people did not like, and this kind of began to be the turning point. We've talked about turning points in the other Gospels where people were at first pretty pleased by this Jesus figure that's working miracles and helping everyone out. And then they start getting word and hearing him claim that he's God. And it's like, oh, well, hold on a second. We're not sure we believe that. And then that just continues to get more and more aggressive until the point that they kill him. Well, if you read around John chapter 10, verse 30, you'll see this beginning to happen. As more and more began hearing these claims that Jesus is God, opinions about Jesus became much more polarized. Neutrality on Jesus began to rapidly fade, which there was quite a bit of neutrality on him at the beginning. And they began you were either on one or the other sides. You either viewed him as being God and you believed in him, which this increasingly grew to be a much smaller and smaller group as the Gospels continue. Or you were on the other side and you thought he was an agent from Satan. You remember the other Gospels, people claiming, you know, this man, he must be working from the power of Satan. The power of Beelzebub is what he's working off of here. And again, you see this in this gospel as well. Yes, sir. Yeah, you're saying there's seven I am statements in the book of John? Yeah, I do remember reading that. Thank you. I should have put that in my notes. That is extremely important. Again, that plays along with the theme, getting across the point that, again, Jesus is God. And John's writing that Jesus is even saying these things. Like, I am that. I am God. Yeah, and he does that seven times. Number three here is chapters 13 through 17. And this is preparing his disciples. So first you have an introduction to Jesus. Then you have that ministry of Christ, chapters 1 through 12. And then chapters 13 through 17 is preparing his disciples. This should start sounding very familiar from all the other gospels, right? As you progress through these gospels, there's that chunk of time that approximately a week before the crucifixion that Jesus kind of starts to get away from all the crowds and draw himself back to be with his disciples so that he can be teaching them and they're not distracted since he's about to leave. And this is what's happening here, chapters 13 through 17. We have seen this third year of Jesus' ministry quite clearly in the other Gospels, specifically this last week before the crucifixion. Here in John, we have some added information about that personal time with the disciples. We see in John, Jesus washes their feet. He tells one of them that they will betray him. We see that in other Gospels. He explains to them again that he is the only way to receive salvation. He promises them he will send them his Spirit, and he explains to them how this will work. He prepares them for persecution from the world. You see that in chapters 15, verse 18. And then he wraps up this section with that wonderful high priestly prayer in John chapter 17. Next, we see number four, redemption accomplished. This is chapter 18 through 20. All of these things are culminating up to this point of redemption being accomplished. And after spending his final hours with his men, with these 12 apostles, Jesus went to pray. And after some time in prayer, his enemies, aided by Judas, the betrayer, came and arrested him under the cover of the night. Now, from the world's perspective, if you're reading these chapters 18 through 20, you see kind of a horizontal perspective, not much vertical. And from the world's perspective, we see the high priest questioning Jesus, chapter 18. You see Peter's denials in chapter 18 as well. Pilate's sentencing of Jesus. But weaved throughout all of that, you see a greater point that John's trying to bring to light. And John's perspective is this, and I've mentioned this before, but again, Jesus is a man on a mission. He knows what has been spoken about him. He also knows the very plan that him and the Father came up with before the foundation of the world. And no one's going to stop him from doing this. Again, doesn't mean it's easy. Doesn't mean in his flesh he always wanted to, but no one's going to stop him. And you see this, again, it's awesome to read chapters 18 through 20, all these things happening, and see this vertical perspective happening. I'll show you just a few of them. Again, Jesus is working this out specifically according to the prophecies made about him. Chapter 12, verse 37 is the first place we see it. Chapter 12, 37. Though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe him, so that the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Lord, who has believed what he heard from us? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore they could not believe, for again Isaiah said, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. Which, by the way, that is a very similar account to what you see in the other Gospels with all the parables Jesus is using. Why was he using those parables? To conceal truth from one group of people and to reveal truth to his own people. Chapter 13, verse 1 through 4. Again, we see Jesus fulfilling these prophecies. Chapter 13, 1 through 4. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments and, taking a towel, tied it around his waist. So you see him again on a mission, washing the disciples' feet and knowing that he's going to be betrayed by Judas. Chapter 18, verse 4. And again, another truth to see throughout these passages that we're going to look at, this vertical point that John's trying to get across, is that Jesus, he's not a victim. These things aren't just happening to him and he's like helpless and can't do anything about it. In fact, if you read all this, you get a very clear perspective that Jesus is playing along with what is happening. Even think about Peter chopping off the guy's ear. Well, Jesus tells Peter to put your sword away. This needs to happen. He puts the guy's ear back on, and he doesn't run away. There were times that Jesus did run away and escape. There were times that they had his clothes, and he went and hid. Why? Because the time was not yet, which it specifically says. So again, not a victim at all. He's on a mission, even playing along with this, not playing along, but he knows the sovereign plan that needs to happen, which often entails evil happening to him that he goes along with and allows to happen. Chapter 18, verse 4. Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" They answered, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said to them, "I am he." So he could have ran away. He could have made himself disappear or done a multitude of things. But he doesn't. He says, "I'm right here. I'm the guy you're looking for." Chapter 19, verse 24. So they said to one another, "Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to see whose it shall be." Why, this was to fulfill the scriptures, which says, "They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." Verse 28, just a few, we're almost done here. Just three more verses. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said to fulfill the scripture, "I thirst." And then a jar of sour wine stood there, so that they put a sponge full of great sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it in his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Notice, even in all the agony that Jesus is going through, he's making sure every little prophecy about him is being fulfilled, down to something as small as the "I thirst," or his garments, them casting lots for his garments. Lastly, verse 36 through 37 there, chapter 19. For these things took place that the scripture might be fulfilled, "Not one of his bones will be broken." And again, another scripture says, "They will look on him whom they have pierced." Again, Jesus is on a mission, and no one is going to not only stop him, which I know sounds weird because they're wanting to kill him, and that is the plan, but no one's going to thwart the plan either. Not one little minute detail is going to go wrong. They're not going to accidentally not cast lots for his garments. They're not going to accidentally go ahead and break his femur. He's going to make sure that these things happen directly according to the prophecies made about him in the Old Testament. Any thoughts or questions on the book of John here before I close in prayer? All right, let me pray for us.